What we've been doing is going through how we got our Bible. And so this morning I'm going to try to wrap up step number two, which is inspiration. So revelation, the action of God in making himself and his truth known. Inspiration, the action of God whereby he enabled men to make a true and accurate record of his revelation. Canonization, the process by which believers recognized the characteristics qualifying particular books as the inspired word of God. Translation, the act of changing a communication from one language to another, and then interpretation, the unfolding of meaning such that God's intended message is understood. And so this is kind of the course that we're following, and we're in inspiration. It's taken me a little bit longer to get through inspiration, as many of you have noticed, and I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to do it. All right. I'll tell you, when I was really burdened about this series, I want to tell you a few things that that I was burdened about. Inspiration is very significant in this context, and I'm actually going to draw some applications today. But canonization is another one that's very important. So we are going to hover on these two for a little bit longer, because I really believe if you're going to operate in this culture here in Utah with the Intermountain West in this belt, then you need to really understand these theological truths. Okay, we talked about inspiration, how it extends to down to particular phrases. Remember, the Ezekiel one was that the rubble of Tyre was going to be thrown in the water. We had to wait till Alexander the Great, but it was fulfilled. It was actually put into the water. We talked about down to very words, number, Galatians 3:16. We talked about his offspring or his seed, singular, not seeds, plural, but seed, singular, meaning Christ. And so here Paul is actually referring to the promise that was made to Abraham, and he zooms in on whether it's plural or singular. So inspiration extends to number, down to the very letter and tense. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, we talked about Jesus makes a case for what theological truth? He makes a case for resurrection. Remember? Makes a case for resurrection by talking about the fact, by using the tense of the verb where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though they were already dead, he says, I am, which points to the resurrection. Okay. I'll come back to that next slide in just a minute. What I'd like to do today is I'd like to answer a few questions. Question number one is, what are the inspired scriptures? And then question number two, I'm just going to deal with, what are some practical implications of inspiration? So that's where we're going today. The first question, what are the inspired scriptures? And so, in other words, I want you to ask yourself this: do we possess inerrant copies of God's word? Here's another question. Do we possess reliable copies of God's word? Now, there are some churches that don't want to discuss this. They think, listen, if we get down to the nitty-gritty of our Bible, then we are going to shake people's faith in the word. I mean, if they really know the truth about some of the things about manuscript evidence and translation theories, if they really understand these things, if they know the facts, then their faith in God's word might be shaken. And so they in churches like that, they'll often use kind of one-liners that just tell you to, this is God's word and believe it. They'll say things like, if you've got this translation, hold it up in the air. If you don't have, if that's not the letters on the spine of your Bible, then throw it to the ground, because this is God's one and only word, and it's preserved in this particular translation, and this is it. And they make these really dogmatic statements, but they never teach about it. The person in the pew really never knows the details about how we got our word. I don't believe those things, that if people know the details, their faith is going to be shaken. I want to suggest to you that the Bible does not need me to protect its veracity. The Bible does not need me to ensure that it's God's word. So I don't need to stand up here and yell and hoot and holler and shout about particular things so that people will believe this is God's word. I don't need to do that. The Bible can stand on its own two feet. What I want to do is just present to you and help you understand the scriptures and how we got them. Scripturally, this is something we've covered already, but I'm going to highlight it again. Scripturally, inspiration extends to the manuscripts, to the writings, remember? Not the writers. It extends to the writings. All 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, the writings, are given by inspiration of God. It doesn't say all of the writers are, that's not what it says. So it's the writings, not the writers, that are inspired. Now, this is significant because when we talk about inspiration, it extends to the original manuscripts alone. So I'm adding to this. I'm not just saying that it's the writings instead of the writers, but it's the writings in their original manuscripts. And technically, the term for that is autographa. So the autographa is inspired by God. So autographa, it's a compound word, auto, self, grapha, meaning words, the self words, the ones that were written down by the actual apostles, the writings of the apostles or the prophets. It's the original handwritten manuscripts. Now let me ask you something. Do we have any extant autographa? Can you go to the British Museum and see a portion of the autographa? Does anyone have Peter's actual first letter called 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter? Does anyone have the one that was written actually by the Apostle Peter? Do we have any of those? Nobody wants to guess. No, we don't. We don't have any of the autographa. So here we are, we're talking about inspiration, and I'm making this claim that scripturally inspiration extends to the original manuscripts alone, but then I make this statement, well, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. So I guess we're in trouble, right? No. That's what I want to talk about this morning. We can say things like this. In so much as a translation is free from copyist, translator, or printer error, it is the inspired word of God. Now, it sounds an awful lot like some things you hear in this culture. They'll say, in so much as it's translated correctly, it's true. So there will be people you talk to, religious people, here in our city, and you'll try to talk to them about God's word, and they'll say, well, insofar as that's translated correctly, we can trust it. And then they'll defer to a different book that supersedes this. Now, that's not the same claim that I'm making. I'm simply saying this, that insofar as a translation is free from copyist, translator, or printer error, it is the inspired word of God. Now, why do I say that? Well, I'm going to tell you something. If you would go back and just study printing presses, have you ever done, you remember this guy named Gutenberg? Remember he invented the printing press? They had to set the typefaces. They had these little blocks that they would set in. Do you know that there were actually typefaces that they mixed up? They printed entire Bibles where they actually had these typefaces mixed up. It's not as though the inspired word of God was lost in that. It's very easy to see what happened. What happened was the guy that was setting those typefaces, he actually mixed up these two letters. So there's actually a Bible called the He Bible. And it's because some pronouns that were supposed to be she actually were changed to he because of the way he set the typefaces. It's called the, so we actually have actual printed Bibles that are like that. So you say, did we lose inspiration? No. What we have is we have a typeset that was mixed up there. We didn't lose inspiration. So as much as a translation is free of copyist, translator, or printer error, it is the inspired word of God. What we find in Scripture, if you open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 again, I just want to reread this core passage that you should have kind of locked in your brain. If there's two Scripture verses that you should really have, Scripture passages that you should have locked in your mind when it comes to inspiration, it's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. So here we are in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 21 says this, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there were holy men of old. They were moved along These authors were aware of the process. They knew what was going on. We know that from 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. They knew what was happening. They were speaking by the mouth of the Holy Spirit. And in its original writings of Scripture, it was inspired. What we don't have is we don't have any other passage of Scripture that says that copyists, translators, or printers were inspired. So what do you mean by that? Well, I challenge you, flip through your whole Bible and see if there's any verses that say that a particular translation is inspired. Or flip through your Bible and see if you can find anywhere where a particular copyist is said to be inspired. Or flip through your Bible anywhere where a particular translator is said to be inspired. There's no verses like that. Inspiration and the passages about inspiration apply only to the autographa, the original writings by the apostles. Why is that important? It's important for us because later on we're going to talk about translation. We do not believe in what's called double inspiration or perpetual inspiration. Okay, explain those, Lucas. Double inspiration would be this belief that God inspired Moses to write the Pentateuch, okay? So he's got a piece of papyrus, and he writes down the Pentateuch, and God inspires him, and so we have the Pentateuch. But then people who believe in double inspiration would believe, well, then sometime around, and I can pick any date, but I'll just pick one that's often, people are a proponent of this, will say, but then around 1600 sometime, God re-inspired a group of men to write it in a different language. So they believe in double inspiration. So what they try to do is actually apply the miracle of inspiration that was given to Moses. They try to apply that to a group of men that were assembled by a particular king in England. We do not believe in that. Why? Well, because there's no scriptural evidence to say that. And if you believe that this particular group in England were inspired, then what's to say that you or I aren't? When we decide to copy it, or we decide to translate it, or that's not what Scripture is holding to. So the doctrine of inspiration applies to the original manuscripts alone. We're not talking about perpetual or double inspiration. And I just want to suggest this, that historically, people have not held to double inspiration. It is a fairly recent phenomenon. And I would say that it's a fairly recent divergence from the truth. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Let me give you a few quotes. Has anyone ever heard of the Scofield Reference Bible? How many of you have heard of that, or maybe even have one? A wonderful tool. C.I. Scofield, on page 1213 in his Scofield Reference Bible, in a footnote underneath 1 Corinthians 2:13, he writes this. The writers of scriptures invariably affirm, where the subject is mentioned by them at all, that the words of their writings are divinely taught. This, of necessity, refers to the original documents, not to translations and versions, but the labors of competent scholars have brought our English versions to a degree of perfection so remarkable that we may confidently rest upon them as authoritative. So here you can take a particular version of the Bible that was done around the 1900s by a man that really blessed the English-speaking church named C.I. Scofield, but he himself writes, listen, we're not making a claim that there's inspiration that extends beyond the original documents. We're simply saying that we're benefiting from the scholarly translation of these men, and we have a reliable and authoritative word. But he's not trying to claim that a particular version has double inspiration. I could give you more. I'm not going to read all of these because I don't think I have to make this case. If you want more, I can give you more. But the fundamentals, it's a series of books that were written between 1910 and 1915. There were a number of rich oil men who, in the midst of a controversy with liberal modernism, you say liberal modernism. Okay, over in Europe, there were theological frameworks and schools of thought that were denying the virgin birth. They were denying miracles of the Bible. Jonah got swallowed by a great fish. Yeah, right. The sun stood still. Yeah, right. We know. Someone was raised from the dead. No, that doesn't happen. They were denying, Jesus walks on water. Come on. They were denying the miracles of the Bible. They were denying the virgin birth. They were denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. They were denying substitutionary atonement of Jesus. They were denying these things. And all this theological thought was coming over, and it was infecting theological schools and seminaries in the United States. Well, there were many who were concerned about this. And so these rich oil men sponsored the writing of what was called the Fundamentals, their books. And they're saying, listen, this is the bedrock upon which Christian orthodoxy has always rested. You do have to believe that the scriptures are inerrant. You do have to believe in the virgin birth to be a true Christian. You do have to believe in the miracles of the Bible. You do have to believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. You do have to believe these if you want to claim to be a Christian. Well, they sent these out. And amidst all that, they also talked about the scriptures. They wanted to talk about the scriptures and their inspiration. So one man named James M. Gray, he was the dean of Moody Bible Institute, later the president. He wrote an article on inspiration. This is from 1910. He said, let it be stated further in this definitional connection that the record for whose inspiration we contend is the original record, the autographs or parchments of Moses, David, Daniel, Matthew, Paul, or Peter, as the case may be, and not a particular translation or translations of them, whatever. In dealing with this matter of inspiration, we are contending that the record that is inspired is the original record. What I'm trying to prove here is that historically, Christians have argued that the autographa is inspired, not that particular translations are inspired. That's the argument I'm trying to make. C.H. Spurgeon, I got a quote here that I can talk to you about later. He makes the same claim. Actually, the translators of the King James Version make the same claim. This is what's so interesting to me, because there are some people who are proponents of an argument that says there was double inspiration with a particular version. But actually, the translators of the King James Version themselves state that's not the case. And this one may be worth reading. This is in the Translators to the Reader, page XVII, which happens to be 17. Okay. We do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest, and what they mean by that is lowly or crude, the very lowliest or crudest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. No cause, therefore, why the Word translated should be denied to be the Word or forbidden to be current, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it. Whatever is perfect under the sun, were apostles or apostolic men, that is, men endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit and privileged with the privilege of infallibility, had not their hand. Now, some of you are saying, wow, that's old English. It's very hard for me to understand. What are they saying? They're saying, where did you ever have perfection unless apostles or apostolic men endued with the Spirit of God had their hand in it? They're saying, and so what they're saying is, listen, our translation isn't perfect. Where did you ever have perfection except that the apostles actually put their pen down through inspiration? They're saying the crudest translation of Scripture is the Word of God. And if you don't take that position, then you'll never have the real Word of God. That's what they're saying. So the translators of the KJV did not believe in double inspiration. Okay, the manuscript evidence gives us unassailable confidence that we do have the Word of God. So you say, so translations could have blemishes. Well, yeah, they could. You mean typesets could get mixed? Yes, they could. You mean copyists could make an error? Let me show you this one real quick. I put at the bottom, so there's the Greek text at the top. And at the bottom, I put, there's two manuscripts that represent this. I put the King James translation there, and then I put Vaticanus, which is one of our oldest complete manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay, so John 17:15 at the bottom in the King James reads, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or the evil one. Okay? John 17:15. Notice what Vaticanus reads. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the evil one. That's pretty different. You say, wait a second, so Jesus is praying that we remain in the clutch of the evil one? That doesn't make any sense. So what happened in Vaticanus? Do you want to know what happened? Take a look up here at the Greek. You say, I don't read Greek. Okay, you don't have to read Greek. Just look at the shapes. Notice the similarity. I think there's a laser on this somewhere. Someone, laser. There it is. Pew! Look at that. Notice the similarity here. Autus, autus. Ek, ek. If the end of the line goes like this and ends with autus ek, and then you think that as you're copying by hand. You're looking at a manuscript and copying it over. That's what you do. And you look over and you're copying this line. You write down ek, and then you look back and you think you're right here. And so you just skip down to here. Notice what just happened. Not that I pray or ask that you would take them from the evil one. Do you see what Vaticanus did? All they did was just skip this line. How did they skip it? Well, because they're probably just glanced down and saw autus ek, and it's the same ending of the line above it, and they just skipped. Couldn't you see yourself doing that sometime? I mean, for hours and hours and hours on end, you're copying, and you look over and you look back, and you're like autus ek, and you just skipped to down here. That's what happened. Some of these errors, I there's a science that categorizes these. They're not mysterious. They're not like, oh, we lost God's word. That's not the case. These are not hidden. Find a Greek manuscript. You'll find the evidence in the apparatus underneath in the Greek text. In the apparatus underneath a Greek text, you find these variants and the roots of where they came from. Okay. What I do want to share with you is that manuscript evidence, because we have so many manuscripts, manuscript evidence and copyist traditions give us great confidence that we have God's word. I want to tell you about some of the copyists of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was written originally in what language? Shout it out. Hebrew. Okay, there's a little portion of Aramaic in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, it was written in what language? Shout it out.
Greek.
And there's a little portion of Aramaic. Okay, so primarily you have Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. Well, the Old Testament, I want to talk to you about some of the copyists and their meticulous care. There were scribes known as the Sopharim. They were custodians of the text that came into existence about the time of Ezra. So you know you have an Old Testament book named Ezra. At about his time period, there was put together a group called the Sopharim. They were custodians of the text, and they copied manuscripts and worked on this all the way up till about 200 years after Jesus. So even during Jesus' time, I want you to think about it. When Jesus was walking the earth and he's breaking bread and he's doing miracles on earth, there was a group of scribes known as the Sopharim who were copying the Old Testament texts. They were custodians of the text. After them, it was followed by a group known as the Masoretes. Maybe you've heard of them, or from what we get is the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. So you had the Sopharim group of scribes that led up to the Masoretes, another group of scribes. They worked all the way up until about 10 centuries after Christ. The Masoretes did. So what's so significant about these guys? I want to tell you, they were meticulous scribes. Incredible stuff they did. They would do, when they were doing a scroll, on one page, they had to have between 48 and 60 lines per page. No less than 48, no more than 60. So depending on your space, remember they couldn't like click and say 1.5 space. They were doing this by hand. But it had to come down to either between 48 and 60 lines per page. No scribe was allowed to write a word by memory. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the... Well, you couldn't just write down world even though you're copying John 3:16. You had to audibly say the word, hear the word, then write the word. They could not just do it by memory. They were not allowed to do that. They had to read it, repeat it with their mouth, hear it with their ear, and then write it. They had to do that with every single word. They counted every word in every letter of every book. Wait a second. You mean, did they have word count that popped up in the bottom of Microsoft? No, they didn't have that. They did it by hand. They counted every word and every letter of every book. They had them numbered. You say, why was that significant? Because when they ended, they would count from both directions to see what the central letter was, to see if they had it perfectly. They had every word, every letter counted. When a manuscript was finished, it would be checked within weeks. If there was a page with three or more errors, they would destroy the entire scroll and start over. So this is an incredible process. I don't know if you've ever seen a handwritten manuscript. Has anyone here ever seen a handwritten manuscript? Liesl has a few of you. Yeah, they're incredible. I was able to hold, this is a late date one, I was able to hold the New Testament. It was written in 1200 on vellum. You know, vellum is animal skin. So this is prior to printing press. It took a professional scribe 2 years to copy this. And was just flipping through. Incredible. 2 years of full-time professional scribal work to copy down this New Testament on vellum. Well, there were people in Jewish tradition, the Sopharim and Masoretes, that this was their profession. They did it meticulously. How do we know that they maintained the continuity of the scriptures and the accuracy of the scriptures? Well, there was a discovery. It's actually, some of them are here in Salt Lake right now. What is it? Dead Sea Scrolls. I have tickets to go see it. I haven't seen it yet, but I hope maybe you'll take time to go do that too. Down at the Leonardo, there's Dead Sea Scrolls. Why was that so significant? Well, before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest manuscript we had was from 1000 AD. Hebrew manuscript, 1000 AD. When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it actually pushed us back to about 200-ish BC. So here we have a gap. All we had was ones that are 1000 AD. I wonder if they're the same from the ancient ones before Jesus. Well, we had no way to tell until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And then all of a sudden, we have a point of reference. So we can see over about a 1,200-year gap whether the accuracy of the copyist traditions were there. Do you know what? They were. It's one of the most amazing discoveries that confirms that the traditions of the Sopharim and the Masoretes, that they were accurate copyists of God's word. It wasn't the telephone game. We didn't lose God's word. In each copy, it got worse and worse, and pretty soon we no longer have anything that even looks like that. No, we actually have extant copies that span 1,200 years by hand copies, and they are amazingly, amazingly accurate in their retention of God's word. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in the 1940s, encourage you to take a look at those. We've talked about some of the variances. Why do I have such a great burden and so little time? Why? Okay, let me think about what I'm going to skip to here. Okay. There were two men about 100 years ago that spent 30 years studying Greek manuscripts. Okay, trace with me because I'm almost done. 100 years ago, two men spent 30 years studying Greek manuscripts. What they wanted to do was publish a new Greek text. There was one that had been predominantly used. It had been called the received text or the Textus Receptus. Okay, so that was predominantly used in translations since about mid-1500s. So 100 years ago, these two men spent 30 years studying the Greek text, wanting to put together a new Greek text. They were going to use some more ancient manuscripts. They were going to do this. And it would be to their benefit if there was a substantial difference. It would be to their benefit because then they would sell more of their Greek texts. They would say, listen, we've studied a greater number of Greek manuscripts. We've looked at the variances, and we have a new Greek text that's much more accurate. It would be to their advantage after spending 30 years of studying these things. Well, they did publish a Greek text. Their names were Westcott and Hort, by the way. They did publish a Greek text. However, from their own mouth, they had to confess that there was very little substantial difference between these texts. And actually, what they said, and I'm gonna quote them here. They said, the amount of what can be in any sense called substantial variation is but a small fraction and can hardly form more than 1/1000th of a part of the entire text. So here they're publishing a brand new Greek text. They say, listen, we've studied it. We did it for 30 years. And the most we can find is that maybe there's 1/1,000th of any difference in this. I think that's actually incredible. All the substantial variances of the entire Greek New Testament based on 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts can be fit on one page. One page. There's, and we'll talk more about this in translation theory. I just want you to know that we have great veracity when it comes to the scriptures. Translation may be accurately called the word of God. It may be authoritatively received as God's word because through translation, accuracy, and through the body of manuscripts, we are able to discern that we do have the very words of God. Okay, I'm out of time. I'd love to talk to you about quotations from translations. The Septuagint, did you know Jesus quoted from the Septuagint? And what's the implication of that? I'd like to talk about that. I'd love to talk to you about some experiences. Betty Eady, Embraced by the Light. I don't know if you've ever heard of this book, but it sold millions and millions of copies. It was translated in 21 languages, and she believed that she received revelation from God, contrary to Scripture. Here, in our culture, there are people who believe that there was a man named Joseph Smith in Palmyra, New York, who received revelation from God through an angel named Moroni. 19 million Americans believe that you can be slain in some way and receive revelation from God. You end up falling down and babbling on the floor. They receive revelation from God. I want to talk about some of these. How do we discern what is truly the inspired revelation of God? How do we know the difference between some of these experiences or not? And maybe that's where we'll pick up next week, moving into canonization.